while it is a fearful thing, and we don't know exactly the instance what's happened with this shooting, it's rather fitting of this passage. Just to help get us in this mindset of tragedy and the original hearers of this message, I'll just ask, who is can remember where they were on September 11th, 2001? Yeah, tragedy has a way of resonating with us. I can remember way back then to 2001 that it was a beautiful day outside. I remember I was getting ready for school. I just started grade one a few weeks prior to that. And I remember seeing it on TV, actually, on the news. I remember seeing smoke rising from a building, and I didn't quite understand what happened. I remember being told that some very bad men had crashed a plane into that building. And I didn't fully grasp it, I don't think, because being small, you don't really understand numbers and death, I don't think, too well. But I did know that it was very scary and very sad. Now, this one event drove people to great fear and uncertainty. It had global implications, and it totally shocked a nation. And it brought up questions. People wanted to know why it had happened. I'll bring to memory another incident that happened around the same time. In 2000, there was a tornado that struck Pine Lake. Again, I was pretty young, but I do remember the day, and I remember that it was storming out, and I heard on the news that there was tornado warnings around central Alberta. And I remember also, again, not having that same understanding, but my cousins like to camp, and we've gone to Pine Lake before, and I didn't know if they were camping that weekend or whatever, but I was kind of scared for them. Now, these tragedies, especially the Pine Lake one, is not as big, but they hit close to home. They resonate with us. Now, it's with this same state of mind that we'll go into this passage. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit from this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down.'" Now in this passage, Jesus is still addressing the crowd and the disciples following their meal with the Pharisees back in chapter 12. Last Sunday, we heard Peter preach on the outcome of preaching the gospel and how it divides, and we must come to a point where we choose a path at the fork in the road. Now, we have to remember that there's no neutral when it comes to this decision. Jesus uses this question that someone asks to address a pressing matter. This matter is choosing the right path, the path of repentance. And we don't know for sure who's asking this question. It could be any person in the crowd. And we don't know whether they're sincere or not in their questioning, or whether, like the Pharisees, they were trying to trap Jesus in his words, as was often the case. That's one of the things that comes from preaching the gospel, is division, and he had enemies. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now this brings up some questions about this situation. We don't really know much about it. Who are these Galileans and why were they killed? There doesn't seem to be any answer here. Now, at that time, Pilate was the governor of Judea. He was put in charge of that area to govern. And he was a cruel and very brutal man. And he was arrogant, and he didn't get along with the Jews. He didn't believe in their God, and he wasn't very considerate of what they believed. The previous prefects of that area had tried to get along with the Jews, with the people they were ruling. And when they marched their armies into Jerusalem, they would take down the images off their standards that would be considered idolatrous to the Jews. And so when Pilate marched the troops in, he decided, no, I'm going to keep those up there. And this got the Jews quite angry. They protested. And this got Pilate pretty angry as well in return. And he decided that he was going to punish, or that he was going to threaten them with death. But the thing was, the Jews were serious about this, and they called his bluff. They were ready to die. On a similar occasion, Pilate had taken money from the temple treasury to finance an aqueduct leading into Jerusalem to bring water. And then in this situation, it got much more serious. They protested. They were enraged that he would take money from God's temple. In the protest, many Jews were beaten and slaughtered. This brings us back to our subject. It lines up pretty good with how we see Pilate behaving and what we know of Pilate. And while the details are uncertain, we know that these Galileans, while they were in the temple making their sacrifices, were killed. It's possible that he would have tracked them down from some other place, or that they would have been involved in these protests. But whatever the case, they were killed in unfinished business. They still had things to do. And what we need to focus on here is how Jesus responds. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, what Jesus is addressing here is the Israelite theology on disasters. And they had this idea that if anything bad happened to you, it was because you sinned. And we know that's not quite right. It's off. Now, God does use sin, or does use punishment for sin, and he does use those things to discipline us. But disasters aren't always caused by our sin. If we look at the example of Job, we can see that it wasn't caused by any of Job's specific sins. God used it, and he was in control. He used it for his glory. God has a purpose, and we might not always understand it. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing and all-powerful, and we aren't. So to us, it makes sense that bad things would happen to good people. It seems fair to us, and it seems just to us. But there's the question of bad things happening to good people. And quite frankly, this keeps a lot of people from believing in God. They don't believe in a God who can be so cruel and who could punish people. The reality, though, is that we live in a fallen world, and sin brings death, and it distorts everything. The problem with the question of why do bad things happen to good people is that there are no good people. We are all deserving of death, and we are all deserving of his wrath because of our sin, but God is merciful. Psalm 53, verse 2 and 3 says, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the problem here is that the question is wrong. There aren't any good people if we're all deserving of this punishment. The problem here is that everyone is guilty, and we are all deserving of this death. Another situation that addresses this is the story in John 9, where Jesus' disciples were asking him about a man that they came across who was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him? Was it his parents? What's the cause of this? And Jesus' response, again, addresses that they're not getting the point. They're asking why. And Jesus is pointing towards God again. He says it's so that God's works may be displayed in this man. If I say the name Horatio Spafford, do people recognize that? How about if I say it is well with my soul? Horatio Spafford was a wealthy Chicago lawyer with a thriving legal practice, a beautiful home, a wife, and four daughters and a son. He was a devout Christian and a faithful student of the scriptures. His circle of friends included D.L. Moody, Ira Sankey, and various other well-known Christians of the day. At the very height of his financial and professional success, Horatio and his wife, Anna, suffered the tragic loss of their young son. Shortly thereafter, on October 8, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every real estate investment that Spafford had. In 1873, Spafford scheduled a boat trip to Europe in order to give his wife and daughters a much-needed vacation and time to recover from this tragedy. He also went to join Moody and Sankey on an evangelicalistic campaign in England. Spafford sent his wife and daughters ahead of him while he remained in Chicago to take care of some unexpected last-minute business. Several days later, he received notice that his family's ship had encountered a collision and all four of his daughters had drowned. Only his wife had survived. Excuse me. Now, I myself can't imagine this pain. I don't know what he went through. But I think we can all look at this godly man and his example of faith. In the darkest time of his life, he was drawn to reflect on God's goodness. Now, God uses suffering to test us. He uses it to teach us dependence on him. He uses it to remind us that our hope is in heaven and not here on earth. He uses it to reveal to us that we are truly what we truly love and where our heart truly lies and where our values are at. He uses it to teach us obedience and discipline us as a good father does. He uses it to refine us and make us more useful. And he also uses it so we can comfort others in their pain. Now, Jesus' focus here is different than the crowd. The crowd all wants to know why. But Jesus, in his wisdom, flips it back on them. All are sinners and all need repentance. So that begs the question, what is repentance? If we look at Matthew in his gospel, John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was most of his ministry in the desert. After he was imprisoned, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance, as it's often understood, is some people think it means to stop sinning. And that's not really what true repentance looks like. If we want a good look at repentance, Psalm 51 is a good place to start. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So repentance is to come before God and to recognize that we have sinned against him, to realize that we have guilt, that we have wronged him, that we have caused separation in our relationship, and it's broken. And we can't fix it. There's nothing that we ourselves can do to right the relationship. but God did through Christ. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is a core change that Jesus is talking about here. It's a change in our heart and in our mind. And then it's that inward change that leads to outward change. It makes us desire obedience. To express this point, Jesus gives them a parable. And he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" This story echoes the previous two incidents. Jesus' point is to repent and bear fruit. Now, this is applicable to both Israel and to the individuals hearing this message at the time. Both are unrepentant. And God gives them plenty of time. John the Baptist's ministry was, we don't know how long. And Jesus' ministry was approximately 3 years. After he ascended to heaven, there was 40 more years that God gave Israel to repent and change. But that time passed, and they didn't. They were self-righteous, and they trusted in their works and in the law to save them. And then in 70 AD, God used the axe of Rome to cut the tree of Israel down. Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, God is patient, but if we do not repent, we'll all likewise perish. And if we look back at the parable, it seems to be missing something. It doesn't have a clear end. We don't know what happens. Does the tree get cut down? Does it bear fruit? What are the implications for you and I? The truth of it is, we don't know how much time we have on this earth. The book of James says we are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Psalm 144, verse 4 says, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." So if our time is short, and tomorrow is no guarantee, we should take this opportunity to repent. We don't know whether we have years or whether we have minutes on this earth. So if anyone has not taken this opportunity, may now be a time to do that. To come before God in brokenness and repent. To confess our sin, accepting his sacrifice for you. Having Christ in your place. Trust in his death and resurrection, and put your faith in him and make him Lord of your life. Now, to those of us who have, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We can't just go, "Oh, phew, Luke 13, 1-9 doesn't apply to me. I can check out." We are to live with a posture of repentance, to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We can't just check out. It's not a one-time deal. Now, this is just as much a warning to those who have accepted that they should bear fruit as to those who have not. The words used for this tree in using up the ground in different contexts can mean idle or useless. God doesn't want a bunch of useless trees that look good. He wants an orchard. It's nice to look good on the outside, and it's nice to appear religious and to be a healthy-looking tree. But if we're not bearing fruit, we're not really fulfilling our purpose. After all, why do we plant fruit trees? To enjoy their fruit. Now, in my parents' backyard, when they moved there, there was a place where they didn't really know what to do with it. It was just grass. So they cut it all up and put dirt there. And they got some raspberry plants from my oma and opa's house. And what started with a few raspberry bushes ended up being a very healthy raspberry patch. We enjoyed its fruit thoroughly. We had raspberries all summer, and my oma would come and pick the raspberries and make raspberry jam. And we would have so much that our neighbors would come pick some, and everyone would have raspberries to eat, and we'd have so much that we'd have to freeze them and put them away for the winter and enjoy them in all kinds of desserts. But these raspberry trees just start, or these bushes started as just a few bushes, but they multiplied. They went and they bore much fruit, to the point now where we have to push to prune them back from going out from under the trampoline and invading other parts of the garden, that they're so fruitful. Now, John 15, verses 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So it's not the fruit that saves us, but it is proof of the that we are disciples. Now, what was Jesus' final command to his disciples? In Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission, or the Everyday Commission, as we've come to calling it. Now, we are to fulfill this Great Commission with a Great Commandment heart. So we are to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Well, I just want to thank Eric for that. Let's maybe close in a word of prayer.